Welcome to the pulpit this morning, Brother Tommy Miller, pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Amen. God bless you, my brother. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Billy. You already know this, but your pastor is a friend of other pastors. He makes us feel loved and appreciated, and I believe you already know that. Everywhere he goes, he has that reputation. I know other preachers who love your preacher because he loves them. And that's good. You have something precious there. I think you should cherish that as a church, that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving you someone with such great affection and love for ministry and for preachers doing ministry, as well as, it's been evident to me these few days, his church. He loves you, and he values you as church members, but more than that, as Christians, as children of God. And you have a great man here leading this place. So we'll rejoice in that and praise the Lord for that together. I don't think I need to introduce myself beyond what you said. Brother, it is an honor to be out here finally. You've been after me for some time to get out here and to be a part and to preach for you. And it's an honor for me to do so. I think you take quite a chance. I'm not sure you've really heard me preach directly to let me have this Sunday morning opportunity. So I'll say a few things, make some people mad, leave, because I don't have to be here, and you do, and that's okay. No, I'm just kidding. It is an honor to be here. Perhaps you've heard about the man who was shipwrecked on a deserted island, and when a passing ship was finally spotted 7 months later, the castaway signaled with a fire, and the captain, seeing the smoke, came to the lonely man's rescue. And upon landing, the captain noticed there were three huts on the island constructed out of coconut fronds and tree limbs, and he was curious. "How long have you been stranded here?" the captain inquired. "7 long months," said the man. "How many of you survived on this desolate island?" And the man said, "Oh, no, it's just me. I've been alone all this time." And the captain was amazed, and he looked again at the three structures, and he asked the obvious, "Then why are there three huts on this island?" And the man said, "Well, the one in the middle is my home, and the one on the right is my church." And the captain looked and said, "Well, what's the third hut?" And the man scoffed, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Well, let me ask you a question. If you were stranded on a deserted island and you only had three books from the Old Testament to have with you, what would be those three books? What three Old Testament books would you value so much that you would choose them above all others to be with you on that deserted island? That's a question I asked a few years ago, Brother Cashwell. I was curious. And so I asked several of our church folks. I asked several of the other pastors and church folks that came to our summer Bible camp that year. I wanted to know, what are your three favorite Old Testament books? And I was given a variety of answers. Maybe you've already thought of some in your mind. The common answers I received were Genesis and Psalms, the book of Ruth, Isaiah, Esther, Proverbs, and Jonah. Those were the most common of the answers I was given. But then I asked the question in another way. I said, what are the three most important books in the Old Testament? What three books have the greatest significance, if we can name three above all others? What books are most important to our belief as Christians, to our understanding of the Bible, to our theology? What do you think? What are the three most important books? Maybe you have some ideas in your mind. If you had been raised in a Jewish home in the first century at the time of Jesus Christ, your number one answer, no doubt, would have been the book of Leviticus. Now, that's not a joke. The Jewish boys went to synagogue school, and the very first book they learned to read from was the book of Leviticus. That was their schoolboy primer. Many of you can't even get through Leviticus without falling asleep in the first three chapters. But the book of Leviticus is a very important book for the Jewish mindset. It relates the priesthood. It relates the sacrificial system. It relates what we must do to be holy before God so that we can be pleasing to Him, so that we can get to heaven. Leviticus is an important book in their understanding, not so much in our understanding as Christians. Of course, when I asked that question that way, the top two answers given were Genesis and Psalms as the most important book. The third was a variety of answers. But I did my own study and I concluded something just a little bit different. I believe the three most important books in the Old Testament are Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalms. Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalms. Now, my reasoning behind that is simple. These are the three books Jesus quoted from the most often in the Gospels. He quoted from Deuteronomy, he quoted from Isaiah, and he quoted from the Psalms in that order of importance. Now, it's reasonable because Jesus said that the law and the prophets and the writings are the Word of God. They contain the Scriptures. They are God's Word. And those three books represent the law, the prophets, and the writings. The book of Deuteronomy represents the law. The book of Isaiah represents the writings called the prophets. And the Psalms are those other writings that are just called the writings. In the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament as we know it, they call it the Tanakh. Tanakh. And they use the Torah, the sounds from those words, Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law. And they use the sound Nevi'im, the N, from the word for prophets, Nevi'im. And then for the word for writings, Ketuvim, they use the K. So Tanakh is their Bible. We call it the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, with that somewhat related background, I want to take you to one of those most significant books, the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. Find chapter 5, if you would, in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 5. And in three short hours, I'll take you through the entire chapter. Or less. 3 hours or less. That's my guarantee to you today. And you pray that it's on the lesser side. Isaiah chapter number 5. I believe that the book of Isaiah is of great importance to our Christian faith. It's quoted not only by Jesus so often in the New Testament and the Gospels, but it's also quoted by the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and other writers throughout the New Testament. It's even quoted in the Revelation. The book of Isaiah is a highly significant book for us to understand. And Isaiah chapter 5, for example, contains a parable at the beginning that Jesus repeats in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 45, the parable of a vineyard and the vineyard owner and the son, the world did not honor the servants, and so the vineyard owner sent the son, and the world killed the son. And this parable Jesus takes right here from Isaiah 5. Now, I'm not going to go to Matthew's gospel today, chapter 21. You can read that for your afternoon reading if you wish, Matthew 21, 33 through 45. But I would like us to look at the account in Isaiah chapter number 5. Notice what it says here at the beginning. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Let's read on. And now go to, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Would you pray with me? Father, I believe today that you brought us together, gathered us around your word. Father, encouraged our heart with music and praise. Father, heard testimony today. And God, now as we look to your word, I believe you have a message for us concerning the wild grapes of the vineyard. Father, I pray today you'll help us to understand the principles you want us to know. Father, help us to reflect upon the wildness of these grapes and God, the wickedness that they represent. Father, the wickedness that's in our world, the wickedness that's in our nation. Father, the wickedness that sometimes is in our churches. God, I pray you'll help us to understand about your vineyard. And God, the cause of what is going to take place here, Father, in the cure. God, I pray you'll speak to our hearts. I pray you'll speak to my heart. And God, I pray you'll challenge each and every one of us according to your word, by your spirit. Give us ears to listen, a heart to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to explain to you God's warning in this parable of the vineyard about wild grapes. In fact, I've entitled this sermon, Seven Woes for Wild Grapes. Seven Woes for Wild Grapes. And I want you to notice that when we talk about wild grapes in this context, it's a Hebrew word that's not used other places in the Bible. It only occurs two times, right here in Isaiah 5, verse 2 and verse 4, when it says wild grapes. And it means much more than just sour grapes. It doesn't just mean unripened grapes. In fact, when I looked in a dictionary, Brother Billy, the word was defined, I'm going to quote it so you don't think I'm making this up, as, quote, stinking or worthless things. Wild grapes, stink berries. I don't know if you ever ate a stink berry. I don't think I have. I think if I had, I'd have known it. The closest I probably ever came was eating a gooseberry pie. That'll make your lips pucker for a week. If you eat a good gooseberry pie, after a few quarts of honey, you can smile again. Stink berries, wild grapes, it's translated in her Bible. I want you to notice, first of all, that the wild grapes, notice about these wild grapes in God's vineyard, and realize it's God's vineyard we're talking about here. In this song, this parable, really it reminds us perhaps of the Song of Solomon. It reminds us perhaps of a poetic expression, a parable that apparently Isaiah sings. I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. It reminds us of Solomon's language, but Isaiah is saying, God, you're the beloved, and this is your vineyard, and I want to sing this song to you. I want to sing about your vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And it's been fenced in to protect it from the foxes. And it's the stones have been gathered up out of the vineyard. It's been planted with the choicest of vines. There's been a defensive tower, a watchtower built in the middle of it to guard it. There's been a wine press placed within it to press the juices. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. God, you looked and said, I've done everything for this vineyard. It should produce some beautiful, sweet grapes to eat. It brought forth wild grapes. And so God asks the question. Look at verse 3. O inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, I want you to be the judge. I pray you, judge betwixt me and my vineyard. And he asked these questions. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Is there anything else God could have done for his vineyard that he had already done? He planted it on a fertile hill. He fenced it in. He gave it a tower. He put a wine press there. He planted the choicest of vines. He kept out all that would attack it or destroy it or plunder it. He gave it rain. He's done everything necessary for his vineyard to produce some sweet, plump grapes. And yet it brought forth stink berries. Wild grapes. And the question is why? Why? And now go to verse 5. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge of protection. It shall be eaten up. I'll break down the wall thereof. It shall be trodden down. I'll lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. God says, here's what I'll do to this vineyard. I'm going to judge it. I'll judge it. Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, he's going to explain, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. God's going to say that this parable Isaiah is singing about, let me tell you the interpretation of it. It is that this divided nation, Brother Billy spoke on it Wednesday night, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, this divided kingdom stage in which Isaiah is now living. In this kingdom period, listen, the northern tribes, these 10 tribes called Israel, they've been like stink berries in my vineyard. And you men of Judah, you're the plant that's producing them. It's quite an indignation, an indignant statement. That's quite a condemnation on what their situation is. Of course, God's going to destroy Israel and later allow Judah to be destroyed. In 722, that's probably about 40 or 60 years after Isaiah's writing, in 722 BC, the Assyrian nation under Sennacherib will come in and wipe out the northern tribes of Israel and lead some back and destroy others. In 586, as a final date, the Babylonians will come into the southern nation of Judah and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. Why? Because the nation of Israel is wild grapes, and the men of Judah are the plant. And God says, hey, I'm not pleased. I'm not pleased. The wild grapes. I want you to notice something interesting in verse number 7 as well. If we could read it in the Hebrew, we would see that there's a play on words, a play on sounds between two different Hebrew concepts twice. It's kind of a poetic way of writing, of saying, hey, pay attention to this sing-songy, rhymey kind of statement I'm making because I want you to remember it. I want to commit it to your memory. We do this kind of thing in English. We use word plays with similar sounds and similar words. I'll give you an example from a limerick. The lass looked for a man who was handy, but she ended up wed to a dandy. Now her house is a mess, but her husband's well-dressed, and her friends call her Miss Handy Dandy. Well, we take this handy and dandy and we use these word sounds as a play against each other to show these opposite effects. And that's what Isaiah does here in the Hebrew. The word that's translated, he looked for judgment, is set against the word, behold, oppression. The Hebrew word for judgment is mishpat, and the Hebrew word for oppression is mispak. It's a play on word sounds, and it's the opposite that's intended. I wanted someone to show justice in the land and someone to do right in the land, but all I see is people oppressing one another. And then again, he uses in the word for righteousness, he searched for righteousness, but behold a cry. He wanted to see people acting in righteousness, but people were crying out, help, I'm being oppressed by the unrighteous. And he uses the words tzedakah for righteous, and he uses the word sa'aka for a cry. So again, he's using that wordplay in Hebrew to show the opposites here, to show the contrasts, that it's not what they would expect. It's not what God expected to find. When he looked at his people and he looked for justice and he looked for righteousness and he saw oppression and he heard people crying, help. Reminds me of our nation sometimes. Reminds me of our land in which we live. That God would look and say, I desire to find justice and righteousness. And folks, I don't know if you figured it out, but we live in an unjust world. We live in an unrighteous culture. And so God had wild grapes in his vineyard. But I want to go on and look at verse 8 and notice some woes, six woes that God is going to pronounce upon these wild grapes. Now think of the woes as warnings. Be warned. Woe unto you. And Isaiah says in verse number 8, woe unto them. Actually, I like that pronoun them. Don't you? That's the other guy. Let's talk about the other guy. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. In other words, the first woe here is he pronounces these curses, these warnings on the wild grapes of Israel. He says, woe to those greedy and covetous people that all they want to do is gather and take what's not theirs and build house upon house and make no room for farms and land and eat up the inheritance that I've given to my people to join house to house to note some greedy land grabbing that's going on. People trying to take by force what isn't really theirs. And he says, hey, their mansions, their buildings, their houses are going to become desolate. There'll be no one to live there. When that invasion from Assyria comes or Babylon comes, hey, what good will all these big fancy houses do you when there's no one to dwell therein? And besides, these farms are going to be unproductive. He said there that he speaks in measurements we're not really familiar with. That 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. A bath is a liquid measurement equivalent to about an ephah of dry measurement, which according to what I looked up said that's about 8 gallons worth of seed. Now, can you imagine 10 acres of farm yielding only 8 gallons of wheat or corn or grain? That's not a good yield. And then he talks about a homer, which is about 83 gallons worth of seed, yielding an ephah, 8 gallons worth. Can you imagine if a farmer took 83 gallons worth of seed and planted it across his 10-acre field, and he took the tractor out, and he harvested and brought it in, and he got 8 gallons worth of bread to sell or grains to sell at the store, at the market? That's not a good production. Not at all. Micah chapter 2:2 says, and they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. But listen, we live in a covetous age when people want what isn't theirs and they want to take and gain and be greedy. Oh, woe unto them. Woe unto them. But then notice in verse number 11, there's a woe pronounced on the drunkards. And I believe we might say the addicts of things in life. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. I want you to notice this woe on the drunkards of life. Their lifestyle is described here. They drink all day. They drink late into the night. They're drinking strong drink. That Hebrew word shakar means fermented drink. Listen, if alcohol has any fermentation in it, don't drink it. That's my opinion. Well, these continue all the day. They engage in drunken parties, seductive music, immoral revelry and carousing. They talk about the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and they're feasting and they're partying life. They ignore and never think about the Lord or his wonderful works. Verse 12 said, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands and what he's doing in this world. So verse 13 continues on with their a foretelling of their doom. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after this their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. So he pronounces a judgment upon them, how God will spew them out of the land. They'll be led into captivity by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians. Why? Because they have no knowledge. They don't know God. They don't know God. That's a problem. It's a problem not only of drunkards and addicts, it's a problem of a lot of people. Even those who say they know God, but they don't know God in their heart. They're going to suffer hunger and thirst. The mouth of death will be wide open. The grave itself will expand. Hell itself will enlarge. And they're going to be humbled, all classes of people, the lowly, the great, the arrogant, they'll all be humbled before the God who is exalted in righteousness judges. And after his judgment, then the lambs can feed in peace. But listen, we live in a land that's drunk on the pleasures and the addictions of this world, and they have no knowledge of God. I want you to notice the third woe in verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. I believe this is a woe upon the wicked, the workers of iniquity, and the scoffers of this world. You ever notice that those people who scoff at our faith and scoff at Christianity, those are the people that walk in great iniquity and wickedness themselves? And they say, well, if God's up there, let him come down and show himself to us and show us what he's doing. In fact, if he'd just send a bolt of lightning down and strike me dead, I would believe him. And I say, brother, I'd believe him too if he'd do that for you. I'd be happy for him to do that. This is a wicked people that scoffs. And then he says, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are acts of perversion where they get twisted backwards, where good is called bad and bad is called good. And we know that happens a lot in our world. Well, then he says in verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. These are the haughty, these are the prideful. And then he says, verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. This isn't just about those who drink. These are those heroes of drink, as it were. These are those mighty ones that oppress other people and take what they have for themselves. These are the ones who bully others. These are the oppressors. Woe unto them. Woe unto these bribe takers, these unjust ones who pervert justice and oppress the poor and the needy. Folks, we live in a world that is ravaged with sin. But I want you to notice something. We're not talking about the world. These are the wild grapes in God's vineyard. These are the stink berries of God's own nation, Israel, of Judah. These are the people that live right in his kingdom, as it were. Right in his house. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. There's a caution here. And he goes on to give a warning to all these wild grapes. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, as the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They're just going to burn up into nothingness because they've despised the word of the Lord. Now, don't equate this to some theology of losing your salvation or some theology about God's people going to hell, because that's not what this is inferring or talking about at all. It's a parable of God's vineyard and the destruction that will come, the physical destruction that will come on these people when the Assyrians come and the Babylonians come and burn them up. Therefore, verse 25, the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people. And he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, as if this wasn't enough judgment. God's hand of judgment is still stretched out upon them. Verse 26, and he will lift up a banner, an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. The Assyrians will come, the Babylonians will come with God's whistle. They'll show up to do his bidding. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor their latchet of their shoes be broken. Listen, they're not going to slack in coming to judge God's rebellious people when God whistles for them to come, as it were. Their weapons, their arrows, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows are bent, their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Listen, they're coming in haste to destroy. The roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. God is saying to Israel, your judgment is certain. Your doom is already prescribed. And in that day they shall roar against them like a roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Folks, God has decreed upon the nation of Israel at this time a destruction by Babylon and Assyria. Assyria with Israel and Babylon with Judah. Because of the stinking grapes, because of the poor vine, even though God gave them everything they needed, every grace, every mercy, every raindrop, every gentle breeze to pollinate. Listen, he gave them good soil and protection and a wall and a tower and a wine press and everything necessary to be a great vineyard. And yet, they sinned. Woe unto them. Judgment is certain. And Isaiah seems to have no problem preaching the wickedness of the ungodly people, preaching their judgment. Woe on them! And then something happened a few years later in Isaiah's life. The story picks up right in the very next chapter, chapter 6. It was the year that King Uzziah died. Look at it in verse 1. Isaiah says, I saw, in that year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And standing there in the presence of the very holiness of God, Isaiah had a realization. And notice his next three words in verse 5. Woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it made Isaiah realize, it's not them I need to worry about. Woe is me, because I'm undone. My lips are unclean. I believe that was probably a reference to the blasphemy of the nation of Israel, the taking of God's name in vain. He said, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I don't think Isaiah, up to this point, had really considered the holiness of God. Not until Isaiah got a vision of God in his throne room did Isaiah begin to grasp the awe, the splendor, the grandeur, but more than just that, the holiness, the sanctity, the righteousness of God. And in view of that, even God's prophet Isaiah recognized, I'm undone. I myself am a man of unclean lips. And this people have unclean lips. Now, I don't know what your sin is. I don't know if it's your unclean lips, or if it's an unclean heart, or if it's impure motives, or it's unrighteous actions, or if it's dishonest dealings, if it's the places your feet take you, or the things your eyes see, or the things your ears listen to. But I wonder if we're undone. If the real problem isn't them, it's me. It caused Isaiah to confess. It caused Isaiah to be penitent. It caused Isaiah to repent, to go to the altar. And if we were going to read, and we'll not take the time, but he went, and that angel, that seraphim, took a live coal, a hot coal off the altar and touched his lips. And you know that altar, that burning one, that seraphim that took that burning coal and touched Isaiah's lips, that was a picture of a purification. It was a picture of cleansing in Isaiah's life. Listen, we don't need fire to cleanse us and purge us. We have the blood of Jesus Christ that can take care of that on our behalf. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we still need to go before the altar of the Lord. We still need to consider the holiness and the righteousness of God. And only then can we begin to see our true self before Him. And I think we'll realize the woe unto them fades into obscurity when I consider woe is me. I'm undone. I wonder if you would stand together with me and consider today, as we open up this altar to bow before, to examine our hearts before, to consider our condition before God, as we look at His holiness and we begin to see our own unrighteousness, even as Christians, even as God's people, even as God's children, to say, I'm undone. I'm a man, a woman, a teenager of unclean lips. Our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes. I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes, and I'd like to pray for you. Before I do, I'd like you to know that God is faithful to forgive us of our unrighteousnesses. And I want you to know, if you're here today and you've never bowed before God, you've never come to the place where you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you've been wandering through life convicted of your own sinfulness, maybe anxious to find God's forgiveness, maybe desiring to meet with God in a personal way. Today could be that day. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Father God, would you help us as your people, as grapes in your vineyard, to humble ourselves before you, God, to realize our true condition. God, it's your people, it's your vineyard that were the problem in Isaiah's song. And God, I pray we are not the stinking grapes, that we're not bringing judgment upon ourselves for our own ungodliness. But God, would you be glorified in this time right now at this altar for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's keep our heads bowed and eyes closed. Our song leader will sing a song of invitation. And I wonder if you'd do business with God at an altar today, would you respond? If you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, can I remind you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Would you receive the Lord Jesus Christ today? Just slip out of your seat and come meet me at this altar. Meet someone here. We'll be happy to show you what the Word of God says about trusting Jesus Christ and being saved. Would you trust Him? Lord, bless these. Would you respond? Would you bow before God today?